Let's open the Bible together. We're up to Mark 8, starting at verse 27. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1011. Mark 8, 27 to 38. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
Now, I'm going to do something slightly different this morning. I'm going to start my sermon from here with a visual aid. Do you know how to play celebrity heads? Do you know how celebrity heads goes? Somebody has to wear a label with a person on it. They don't know what the label says, and they have to work it out by asking yes-no questions. So I'm going to put on a label. I don't know what the label says, and I'm going to ask yes-no questions. Okay? Okay. Am I a man? You've got to say yes or no, right? That's how good. Am I famous?
Yes.
Am I powerful?
Yes.
Am I Caiaphas the high priest? Am I a teacher?
Yes.
Okay, I think I'm there. Do I do miracles?
Yes.
Do I prophesy?
Yes.
Am I Elijah the prophet? Oh, I really thought. Am I controversial?
Yes.
Am I anti-establishment? Am I John the Baptist? Oh, no, this is too hard. Oh. Okay, let me return to the pulpit. We're reading through Mark's gospel, this early biography of Jesus, and an exercise like that shows us how many categories Jesus fits into. He was confusing for people. Who is he? How do you explain him according to the conventional boxes that people have in their minds? Today's passage from chapter 8 is a great turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Up until this point, people have been really quite bewildered about Jesus' identity, how to explain this man. At various points in these early chapters, his family tried to take charge of him because they thought he had gone out of his mind. He went to his hometown. They thought he was an upstart who'd forgotten who he really was. At one point in chapter 4, his disciples actually say to one another, "Who is this man?" The religious leaders think he's a troublemaker, maybe even a blasphemer. Everyone has opinions about who Jesus is. And here in chapter 8, he puts the question directly to his disciples. We heard this in verse 27. He asks them, who do people say I am? It's the celebrity heads moment. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets. And as we see, all those answers have something going for them. They're not just illegitimate. At this point, the disciples have probably been with Jesus for about a year, living together, travelling around, getting to know him well, seeing him, hearing him. And so he puts the question to them directly, but what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And in that time and place, there was simply no bigger call you could make. For someone to say this, you are the Christ, is in effect saying, you are the one the Old Testament speaks of and promises. You are greater than King David, Israel's greatest leader. You are the one who will bring to fulfillment all the great purposes of God. You are the Christ. Now, you can't get too excited in that instant because Peter, as you know if you've read through Mark's gospel, Peter's a very impulsive person. Peter's one of those people who has no unexpressed thoughts. Out they all come. And so the real question is not what's Peter's thought bubble, but what will Jesus say in response to this suggestion? You may know that the same idea was put to John the Baptist. In John's Gospel, we read, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. It's a godly Jewish response. What will Jesus say? Verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. It's a real bombshell moment. Now, where does a conversation go from there? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Don't tell anyone. Well, the label Messiah or Christ, it's the same word in two different languages, the label sets off all sorts of possibilities in the mind of a Jewish person at this point in their history. And so Jesus' response is to give a detailed explanation of what it will mean for him to be the Christ. And his explanation is focused on the cross. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Now, if you're a Christian believer, this is all pretty obvious. Oh, yes, Jesus has to die on the cross. But for Peter, especially in the wake of his breakthrough, this is a deeply shocking thing to suggest. Imagine this. Imagine you're a parent and you have a kid in their teens, let's say, who's a gifted athlete. And eventually, after watching your child compete and listening to coaches, it suddenly dawns on you how exceptional they are. You see it. And you sit them down and you say this. You say, you know what? You are going to represent Australia. More than that, you are going to compete in an Olympic final. And you are going to win. And imagine your child then says, that is true. And I'm also going to be accused of being a drug cheat and have my medal stripped away and cause shame and humiliation to the family and to the nation. What would you say? Absolutely not. We have to make sure this does not happen. You're a gifted athlete. Well, I mean, it's shocking, isn't it? This is what Peter's going through. You are the Christ. The Son of Man must suffer, be killed. And so we read, unsurprisingly, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but merely human concerns." Because Peter is challenging the need for the cross. This is not some peripheral issue. And Jesus, he speaks strongly, doesn't he? "Get behind me, Satan." He recognizes this as a satanic undermining of his great work to die and to rise. And in fact, if you're a Christian, you need to look back at that conversation and realize that for a moment there, your salvation was at stake in Peter's proposal. Now, stepping back a bit, you might say, well, does Peter's misunderstanding matter? I mean, he got it wrong, but does it matter as long as Jesus does, in fact, die and rise for us? Does it matter? Well, the answer is yes, because as Jesus goes on to say, if you don't understand what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, you will not understand what it means to be his disciple. These two things are inseparable. If you don't understand what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, you won't understand what it means to follow him. Because the two are linked. If Jesus is a victorious warrior, perhaps that's what Peter had in mind, then to be his disciple will be to be a glorious soldier of some sort. But if the Messiah is a humiliated servant, then what does it mean to be his disciple, to follow him? Indeed, Jesus spells it out, doesn't he? Verse 34, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." I've been meditating on this passage all week. You know, this is a very alarming passage. And I'll tell you why I think that. It's alarming because the distinction that this passage points to is not between people who deny that Jesus is the Messiah and people who accept that Jesus is the Messiah. That's not the distinction. The distinction this passage points to is a distinction within people who acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, but get it wrong. Now, most of the people who come to St. James on a Sunday morning would say Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And so this speaks very powerfully to us, because Peter shows that you can get the answer right, but still miss what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. It's possible to identify Jesus as Christ and yet, in his words, be so mistaken as to forfeit eternal life. And so I read this and I think, is that me? How would I know? I think Jesus is the Messiah. And the answer that Jesus points to is what our discipleship looks like. Because Jesus defines his ministry here entirely by the cross. And he defines discipleship entirely by the cross. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. A follower of a crucified Christ must live a cross-shaped life. A follower of a crucified Christ must live a cross-shaped life. If that is true, it means that if your life is not cross-shaped, you are not following a crucified Christ. Is that not fair enough? And so the warning in this passage is not to atheists. The warning in this passage is to people who say Jesus is the Messiah, but don't live a cross-shaped life. Now, let me ask you, as I ask myself, what does the evidence of your discipleship suggest about this? Is your life more cross-shaped, or is your life more, if I may, Croydon-shaped? Cross-shaped or Croydon-shaped? Does your life look like you are following a Christ who went to the cross, or a Christ who moved to Croydon? See, Peter is a very interesting case study. He got the answer right. He was the first to do so. And yet, as you read on in Mark's gospel, you see that for the next 2 years or so, he consistently followed a mistaken Christ, a Christ that suited him. And you see this very clearly. Whenever discipleship becomes most cross-shaped, Peter can't go with it. He refuses to allow Jesus to wash his feet, for example. He pulls out a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane to protect Jesus. He denies Jesus 3 times. At those moments when the cross-shaped nature of discipleship is most evident, he can't accept it. And yet he was the one who got the answer right. If you had asked him, who is Jesus, he would have said, he is the Messiah. And this is a warning for us who say Jesus is the Christ. Let me give you a thought experiment. Chris, do you remember Chris and Emily Gray? Lovely people. Croydon, you know, born and bred, right? Fantastic. Chris got ordained. He's now the assistant minister at the Anglican Church in Minchinbury. Where is Minchinbury? Well, as I'm sure you know, it's the suburb south of Mount Druitt. Now, imagine this. You get a phone call this very afternoon from Chris Gray. He says, the Lord is doing great things out here in Minchinbury. And we've decided we need to do a church plant and we just need some mature Christian people to come out here and be part of it, to commit to being part of the Minchinbury community long term, 10 years, 15, 20 years. And the Lord has really laid your name on my heart. I'd love you to sell your house and move to Minchinbury and serve the Lord and his people there. Paul, can you imagine? Is that something you'd be open to? Of course, you know, you can't go to Meriden from Minchinbury. You probably need to, you know, go to the local. But there's good schools out there. It gets hot in the summer, but, you know. Is our life more cross-shaped or more Croydon-shaped? We who say Jesus is Christ. Or how about some other favourite ex-St. James people? How about the Reeves? They're in Albania. All of a sudden, Minchinbury's not looking so bad, right? They're in Albania. Imagine they ring you up and they say, the Lord has laid your name on my heart. I know you have kids in private schools. This is a major thing for me to ask you, but would you consider taking your kids out of private schools and instead sending us $50,000 a year? There's a tremendous work that can be done here in Albania, and it's just the lack of financial resourcing. Is that something you'd be open to? Think, oh, well, cross-shaped, right? When Jesus describes discipleship like this, frighteningly costly terms, take up your cross, for goodness sake. As your pastor, I do worry a bit about how little our discipleship can sometimes cost us. I'm a clergy person, and I lead a church, and so my perspective is skewed, but I'm always startled, actually, when I suggest that people might want to help in this ministry or that, and they say no for strange reasons. When I say things to people like, and this is not code for say yes to whatever I ask you, right? But when I say, when I have a conversation with someone like, look, the evening service, 7 o'clock service, really benefit from some people who aren't just in their 20s, people who are a bit older, a bit more stable in their life. Would you consider switching church service? Oh, no. Look, I like to get to bed early on a Sunday night and, you know, wow. Things like that, you know. Or when we set the parish budget in October, November each year, this happened last year, we're saying, well, we've decided to give our part-time workers a partial housing subsidy as part of their remuneration package. Unfortunately, that's the money that would otherwise have gone to employ a part-time outreach pastor. No money. Now, you might say, well, you know, I should have told you. Yeah, that's probably true. Nevertheless, it's interesting to me when I see these things. Our parish budget for 2019 is aiming to receive less than we received in 2018, although our numbers are up, attendance. And we are currently behind that budget on offertories. Isn't that interesting? What does this mean? I do not know. But I worry when I read Mark chapter 8 and Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Well, what's the way out of this? Well, it's not just, well, you know, our minister humiliated us one Sunday morning and so now we all have to move churches, move to 7 o'clock and go to Albania and whatnot. That is not the way this works. In fact, the way out of this is the way that Peter found out of this, namely to see Jesus crucified and risen for him. That was actually the breakthrough. Not even these words of Jesus here in chapter 8, but the experience of seeing that Jesus was crucified and had risen for him. Because the wonder of the gospel is that when you see Jesus rise, you realize that the cross is safer than Croydon. The cross is safer than Croydon. You realize that the cross is the way to eternal life. The cross is a way into the purposes and protection of God. When you see Jesus die for you, you realize it's all taken care of. He will never let you down. There is nothing he will withhold from you. He will never mislead you. Your sins are not on your own head. Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. It is because Jesus has died and has risen, you know it is safe. It's safe to move to Minchinbury. It's safe to give radically. It's safe to invite someone to Alpha. It's safe to forego the opportunity to take revenge on someone. It's safe to sign up to an inconvenient ministry. It's safe to do those things. To live a cross-shaped life is safer than Croydon. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And we're about to share together in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. And I invite you this morning, as you come forward, to make it a moment of recommitment in your own life, a moment of seeing that Jesus has died for you and risen again, that this is the way of safety, a moment of moving from Croydon to the cross, as it were, and committing yourself to being a disciple whose life reflects the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus for you. Amen.